Good evening, everyone. It's good to see all of you here tonight. It is definitely colder these days. I can see everybody with warm jackets. My feet are really cold right now. So if you're really cold, just stay close to that person next to you. And if that feels weird, just stay where you are. That's fine. Yeah, that would be awkward. Well, we are looking at the book of Nehemiah. Would you turn there to chapter 6? And we will be looking at the whole chapter. Nehemiah 6, verses 1 to verse 19. And may God bless the reading of his word. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Kephirim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." And then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehethabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these work of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." And so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, you have written that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Open then and illuminate our minds that we may purely understand your word and that our lives may be confirmed to what we have rightly understood. Give faith to those who are without Christ here. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, since September 11, 2001, Americans have had to live under the threat of terrorist attacks. In many ways, it has changed the way that we have lived here in America. We face rigorous security checks at airports and international borders. We hear of many possible attacks at sporting events and shopping malls and concerts. I recall the days and the weeks right after 9/11, how Americans increased their awareness of these possible attacks, but not quite sure what they were to do about it. And so they would report suspicious-looking characters or abandoned packages. The frustrating thing about how to defend and combat against these terrorist attacks was that they were often not visible as other enemy armies have been. This enemy hides and uses surprise attacks to achieve its evil purposes. Disguise and deception are its main tactics. Now, the threat of terrorist attacks should not be anything new for believers today. Speaking to the Ephesian believers, the Apostle Paul warned, "Put on the full armor of God," Ephesians 6:11, "so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, our enemy too uses deception and trickery and all kinds of schemes to try to destroy God's people and hinder them from doing the will of God. Now, here in our passage, the faces of the enemies against Nehemiah are earthly. Their names are familiar to us: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. But as we know, behind these human faces is a spiritual enemy, Satan, the evil one. And therefore, it is imperative that we understand the strategies of Satan if we are to resist the schemes of the devil. Now, it is noteworthy that Scripture speaks that both God and Satan tempts. That is, they're trying to see what is in them, testing them as students are tested in their school finals. We read that Jesus was tempted by the devil, Matthew 4:1, and that God tempted Abraham, Genesis 22:1. That is how the King James translated it. God tempted or tested Abraham. The truth is that in every testing situation, both God and Satan are involved. God tests his children to bring forth a heart of godly discipleship. This is how Moses explained the wilderness wanderings to the second generation of Israelites. Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end." Now, if God tests us in order for us to learn to do that which is good, by contrast, Satan tests us with the intent of ruining us and destroying us. Just as God was in the wilderness, Satan was in the wilderness too. He was laboring to ensnare them to unbelief and to lawlessness and tempting them to crave evil things. And Satan had a high success rate of succeeding in his purposes, as evidenced by Israel's repeated offenses of grumbling and complaining and unbelief. And so G.I. Packer rightly says, "Temptation is always a two-sided in this way. So whenever we are conscious of Satan seeking to pull us down, we should remind ourselves that God is present too to keep us steady and to build us up through this harrowing experience. That is something we must never forget." Now, we have seen this principle of temptation play out in Nehemiah thus far. In Nehemiah 4, we saw Satan's attack of using violent threats to discourage Nehemiah's rebuilding project. In Nehemiah 5, we saw how Satan redirected his attack within the walls of Jerusalem, seeking to bring about strife and disunity amongst God's people. But with each new tactic from Satan, we have observed how God was present with Nehemiah to withstand against the schemes of the devil. Now, as we turn over to chapter 6, we see that the building was all but done, and now all that remained was adding the gates, verse 1. And when Sanballat and his co-conspirators realized that they had been outmaneuvered and outwitted by Nehemiah, they decide to take a more of a direct approach and attack Nehemiah personally. They reason, well, if we can stop Nehemiah, their leader, then it'll discourage the people and finally put a stop to this work. Overthrowing Nehemiah personally had to be their goal, for nothing less could stop from finishing this project. But how could this be done? In one last major assault against Nehemiah, we'll watch Satan deploy four devices. They include intrigue, innuendo, intimidation, and influence. And because our enemy is cunning and relentless, we must be aware of his tricks and his schemes. And with each device from the enemy, we will learn the spiritual defense that is modeled by Nehemiah to triumph over these attacks. Now, the first attack against Nehemiah takes the form of intrigue. Now, verse 1 sets up the background to their first scheme. "Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall." Now, a quick word of observation before we get to the actual scheme. I want you to see that the word came to these three unholy amigos about the progress of the work. It was reported to them, it says. This raises the immediate question of who was the one that reported the progress of the wall to them? Were there spies in their midst? Who carried the news back to Nehemiah's enemies? This confirms that all was not well in the holy city. It becomes very clear that there were enemies inside the city as well as outside. And the reader quickly realizes that physical walls and gates will solve nothing. Now, as Pastor Minjay noted in Nehemiah 5, there was an entrenched opposition within the city. The wall, no matter how high or thick, and the gates, no matter how well guarded, is useless in such a situation. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I have rebuilt the wall, then, verse 2, this is the first scheme. Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono. That is the halfway point between Jerusalem and Samaria. This was a very clever move. An invitation that appears not only plausible, but reasonable. Nehemiah's opponents are saying, in effect, let's be friends. We've had our differences in the past. It's no secret that we don't like you. However, we must tip our cap to you. Despite all of our efforts to stop you from rebuilding the wall, we can't dispute your right to lead the Jews in the way you see fit. Whether we like it or not, we are neighbors. We have to get along one way or another. And after some reflection, we're really not that far apart as it may appear. So now that the wall is finished, why don't we try to settle this via diplomacy and have a summit conference? We'll meet on neutral grounds in the plains of Ono. There we can meet together, resolve our differences, and plan for a peaceful coexistence. Now, all this sounds so appealing. This invitation promises a truce to their long-standing differences. Plus, the building project had taken a toll on the Jews. They were hard-pressed, weary, and famine-stricken. And what leader with the social problems of the citizens on his shoulder, as well as the military responsibility for the protection of the city, would not consider this kind invitation? By all accounts, this solution seems like what they were holding out for. But Nehemiah perceived what this scheme was. And more importantly, he was not ignorant in who he was dealing with. The end of verse 2 reveals his keen perception, but they were planning to harm me. The plan had the stench of treachery. Nehemiah could envision the Jerusalem Journal reporting the following. We are very sorry to inform you, but on his way to Ono, Governor Nehemiah met with an unfortunate accident. His chariot collided with a rock and somersaulted several hundred feet over a ravine into the valley below. And despite every effort to save him, we have to report to you that he is dead. Please accept our sincerest apologies. Nehemiah understood the snakes and the connivers that he was dealing with. He understood what they were capable of. In fact, the more letters that Sanballat sent to Nehemiah, the more his suspicions were confirmed. Nehemiah also understood what was at stake if he had left. He knew that this assignment was too important and too demanding for him to leave. And he understood that his presence was needed in Jerusalem to provide oversight and leadership to a people that were prone to lapse in their old ways. The whole matter, therefore, had become one of priorities. How Nehemiah responds to his enemy's invitation provides an important lesson for our spiritual defense against Satan's ploys. Note how he responds, verse 3. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? It was a wise answer that revealed Nehemiah's God-given priority. He knew what his priorities were, and he would not allow himself to be sidetracked from fulfilling them. He knew from the start that God had sent him to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. This was the clear will of God in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah knew that this job was given to him and that nothing was to stand in getting that job done. And here in chapter 6, we see that Nehemiah's attitude and priority remain until his task was completed. Nehemiah considered the greatness of the work that he was doing and the responsibility he had to fulfill. Nehemiah's reply to Sanballat compels us to consider our priorities. Because you see, Satan knows how to present us with persuasive reasons for spending less time in your devotions, for opting out of Christian service. He knows how to invite us to detract us from our main priority. Now, we all feel that we are too busy. We have too many competing priorities, soccer practices, ballet lessons, piano lessons, work functions, family dinners, social gatherings with our friends, not to mention trying to maintain our hobbies and recreation. And that's not even including our careers. But what you need to realize, friends, is that your relationship with Jesus Christ is not just one more priority you need to work at. No, it is your priority. When you set your affections on things above, you will have no difficulty in refusing the appeals of all of these lesser priorities. Corporate worship, communion with God, investment in the kingdom of God is not another serving on an already crammed plate. Oh, beloved, it is the plate. You and I are on here on earth to glorify God, to serve his people, to be engaged in the great work of building God's temple. Everything else is extra. Baseball practice, academics, work commitments, they're a part of life, but they are not life. God is. And yes, all of these extracurriculars and work are the arena in which we glorify God, but when it edges Jesus out of your schedule, you are succumbing to the devil's trickery. We must be aware that Satan's goal is to fill your mind with unimportant and distracting thoughts in order to deter us from our ultimate priority. He cries out the very thought of our responsibility to God by the sheer weight of lesser concerns. Our goal in life is not advancing our careers, increasing our wealth, but it's our ministry for the Master who has died for us. It is evident, dear friends, that Nehemiah's single-minded refusal to be distracted and his God-given priority was a source of enormous strength throughout his spiritual warfare with the enemy. Now, it is clear that after the fourth time of sending this invitation, Nehemiah was not biting. And having failed their plan, Sanballat and his co-conspirators try a new strategy, innuendo. We read in verse 5, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand." This fifth time was different. They upped the stakes now. The open letter was intentional. Sanballat knows that an open letter meant that the contents in it will become public property. And so everyone would know about the rumors contained in the letter, and they could read about the serious accusations being leveled against their leader. What was specifically in the letter? Look at verse 6. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations that Geshem says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to this report. So come now, let us take counsel together." To paraphrase the letter, he's saying, if you don't come and meet up, we're going to spread rumors that you're planning to revolt and that your real goal is to be the Messiah, the king. We'll say that you're even receiving prophetic support. If you don't want this to get back to the king, you better play ball and meet with us. Now, the phrase Geshem says, or in the NIV, "and Geshem says it is true," it illustrates the characteristics of rumors in the world. Rumors regularly cite persons of distinction as sources of information to give the appearance of credibility that discredits the other person of distinction. That is exactly what is happening in this case. The attack on Nehemiah takes advantage of a very important psychological principle. People are always quick to believe the worst about others. For fallen human beings love to savor discreditable information about each other, and denials of rumors are not always believed. I mean, think with me how quickly scandal spreads through the political landscape or in the public arena. The faintest hint at indiscreet behavior and that person is pronounced guilty. And what's more, although the report may be completely false, it is impossible for the victim to ever clear his name. This was smear campaign at its best. And the strength of this scheme, you see, lies in the man's innate fear. Fear of what the king would do to Nehemiah. Fear of what the other people, his people, would think of his reputation. And so how did Nehemiah respond to this nasty blackmail attempt? He did the only two things possible. He denied the rumor sharply. Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your mind. And secondly, he prayed, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah's twofold response is very revealing. It shows that he was inwardly secure. Nehemiah was not worried about what others would think of him or how the king might react to Sanballat's accusations. In the final analysis, what mattered to him most was what God thinks of him. You see, Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Is not what we do in the sight of God infinitely more important than what we do in the sight of others? You see, this is how Nehemiah reasoned. His concern was not to justify himself in the sight of men, but it was seeking the approval of God. That's what mattered to him. That is why his only recourse was to leave matters in the hands of God, and so he prays, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." In other words, he asked God to enable him to ignore the gossip, to preserve his emotional stability and his confidence in the Lord so that he will be able to continue with the work that God had given him to do. Had he not turned to the Lord in prayer, he would have spent the rest of the day worrying about his problems, worrying about what others would think of him until they finally got the better of him. Nehemiah was happy to leave his own reputation and future in the hands of the one whom he had committed his life. And it was his confidence in the Lord that enabled him to endure the slander. And beloved, this is the value of being inwardly secure in the Lord. It doesn't matter what comes to you. If what you care about most is what God thinks of you, no accusation sticks. You're not losing sleep over gossip or slander against you. Now, I think many of us struggle with this one because we worry too much about our reputation. We become enslaved to what others think of us. We don't want to look weak or less than capable or, God forbid, known to struggle with any sin. So we put up a front. We overcompensate for our insecurity by saying things that are not true of ourselves. And when someone accuses us or slanders us, we're quick to defend or retaliate, or we beat ourselves up in an unstable emotion, in our state of emotions, because of someone else said. How then do we cultivate a character that is inwardly secure? Firstly, by knowing our identity in our triune God. Personal security, as Maurice Wagner has shown, comes from our relationship to the three persons of the Godhead. Our relationship to God the Father gives us a sense of belonging. We are members of his family, and we are thus secure in a father-child relationship. Our union with Christ the Son gives us a sense of worth. God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for our sins. With our redemption accomplished, God has made us joint heirs with Christ. This shows our value. Finally, the Holy Spirit indwells, empowers us. We are made equal with every task. These things are what form the foundation of inner security. I'm secure in who I am before God. But secondly, knowing who we are and whose we are leads us to seek his face and grow our confidence in him. You see, Nehemiah's character, it came directly from his practice of godliness and his close communion with the Lord. Remember his example back in chapter 5? He didn't do what the former governors did because of the fear of God. When Nehemiah was before God, it provided this personal dynamic that inspired him to overcome the fears that others were trying to instill upon him. His confidence in the Lord released him from the undue concern of how he might appear before others. Many years after Nehemiah's time, the Apostle Peter wrote to believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, faced with the same temptations from the evil one. He directed their thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was falsely accused. And he says, 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The sinless and Savior Jesus Christ entrusted himself, put his confidence in the Heavenly Father. It was the inner dynamic of Jesus's character, you see, that resulted in confidence. He wasn't losing sleep over who was slandering him. And beloved, we must do the same. We must learn to place our confidence in him. And come whatever slander our way, our security in Christ will guard us against the snare of resentment. Now frustrated, I'm sure, by their plans failing once again, we now see a third ploy by Satan, as Nehemiah later discerned that it was through Tobiah and Sanballat, and this time in the form of intimidation. Now, this is not the kind of intimidation that we think of where Tobiah and Sanballat sent some giant goons to Nehemiah's house and threatened his life. No, this intimidation came in the subtle form of spiritual seduction. It was an attempt to lure him through fear, and through this fear to yield to committing sacrilege. The key word in our text is frighten. We see it there at the end of verse 14, as they were trying to frighten me. Now let's see how this worked out in practice. As the entire building operation was near its completion, Nehemiah learns that one of the priests, a man named Shemaiah, is anxious to see him. Shemaiah, however, is unable to come to Nehemiah. The text says that he was confined in his house or shut in. Now, when Nehemiah visits Shemaiah, the prophet dressed up his proposal as a prophecy from God. Verse 10, let us meet together in the house of God, he declares, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. And then by repetition, to make it sound even more threatening, he says, and they're coming to kill you tonight. So that Nehemiah was expected to act immediately upon this warning. Now, on the face of it, this sounds very compelling. If someone were to send you a message and said, hey, someone's trying to kill you tonight, and you need to leave your house and come hide at church, we would have to consider this. Especially if the someone was respectable as someone likened to a pastor or a church leader. Depending on who the pastor is, I don't know. And notice, Shemaiah wasn't a lone voice in this prophecy. The prophetess Noadiah and other prophets, verse 14, also confirmed it. You can imagine Noadiah in her seductively smooth tone appealing, but Nehemiah, this isn't just Shemaiah's advice. All of us prophet types are in agreement. This is the Lord's word for you. How convincing this must have been. They come to Nehemiah in unison. The Lord said to us. And here's where the trouble comes for most of us. In a world where church leaders and theologians have platforms that reach the masses, they can couch their message by manipulating the word of God to persuade you to error, to go along with the world's agenda. And we have seen this time and time again, whether it's voting for a certain candidate, joining with the culture's latest protest, even political issues like caring for global warming. Well-known church leaders, like an echo chamber, they will spew out venom on people and yet do it so piously under the guise of simply proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And its purpose is to intimidate you, to force you into a compromising situation. This is a tactic that was used against Nehemiah. It is important for us to notice that when Shemaiah says, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, he uses a term which refers to the holy place, a place where only priests were permitted to enter. Shemaiah's intent was to get Nehemiah to commit a ritual transgression and thus be discredited amongst the people of Israel. And had Nehemiah taken the bait of Shemaiah's friendly warning, he would have been disparaged for flagrantly disregarding the law of God. His enemies would also expose his fear and use his cowardice to undermine his influence. It was all meant to weaken his effectiveness to lead. But Nehemiah is neither overcome by fear nor overawed by the prophetic authority. Nehemiah has a proper fear object because he walked in the fear of the Lord. And by walking in submission to his authority, he is kept from stumbling. And so in response to Shemaiah, Nehemiah asks two rhetorical questions that demonstrated his proper fear of the Lord. The first question was, should a man like me flee? In other words, what kind of leader would do that? As a godly leader, Nehemiah feared God more than man. Should a man like me flee? Reveals his character. He was not one to run away in the face of danger. He showed great courage, a quality that has been well defined, not as an absence of fear, but as the resolute doing of what is known to be right, however much we may feel afraid. Nehemiah knew that a man in his leadership could sway people towards cowardice or courage. But the second question reveals his accurate knowledge of the Word of God. And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? You see, Nehemiah, he knew his Bible. He knew the laws in Numbers 151 and 310 that any violation of the divine regulation concerning entry into the holy place was punishable by death. He knew the fate of King Uzziah when he dared to enter the temple, and Nehemiah probably realized that his own fate could be worse than being struck with leprosy. He knows that God is the author of truth, and he knows that God cannot contradict himself, and seeing that Shemaiah's proposal is not in harmony with the plain teaching of God's word, he rightly concludes that Shemaiah must be wrong. Nehemiah's encounter with Shemaiah, however, leaves him with his own sense of his deep need. He is acutely conscious of the power and the subtlety of opposition. Once again, his only recourse is prayer. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who are trying to frighten me. Only a man with a proper fear object can pray a prayer like that. The spiritual remedy to such intimidation tactics is the necessity for spiritual discernment. Nehemiah's discernment is on display. Then I perceived, he says, that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. And every scheme that the enemy attempted, Nehemiah had the discernment to see what was behind the seductive bait. He saw through the trickery behind Shemaiah's biblical language. And in our own day, we are still faced amongst our own Christian circles with teachers who claim that they have a word from the Lord, but who are spewing out the devil's lies. It has been well said that the enemy speaks to us in our own voice and with our own accent. Therefore, spiritual discernment is a prime need in our own day. But what exactly is discernment, and how do we achieve this discernment like Nehemiah? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 119:66 prayed, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge." The word used for discernment there means taste. Much like coffee or wine connoisseurs, you can distinguish between the coffee beans and wines just by tasting. It's the ability to discriminate judgments, to distinguish between them and recognize their courses of action. True discernment means more than the ability to distinguish between right from wrong. There is that, but it means also distinguishing from primary to secondary, the essential from the indifferent, the permanent from the temporary. And yes, it means distinguishing between the good and the better, and even between better and best. And like Nehemiah, who was not only able to discern the tactic and of the intrigue from the enemy, he was also able to make the right decision by staying at his post based on the priorities he knew that God had given him, discerning what was primary from secondary. And so discernment is learning to think God's thoughts after him. It means having a sense, a taste of how it looks in God's eyes. And how do we achieve discernment? Discernment comes from our personal and constant exposure to the Word of God. This involves more than merely selecting reading a select passage of scripture every day, but it necessitates that we interact with what we read. We meditate upon it. We apply the word to our lives in the situations we face. The sermon comes only by a sustained attunement to God's word and the habit of asking oneself, well, how does this glorify God? How does this situation, how did the word apply to me in this area? The psalmist allowed the living word he read to permeate his thoughts. And he was able to say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I have more insight than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The more we understand our Bibles, the better we will able to discern the will of God. And the better we're able to discern the will of God, the more we can sniff out the winds of false doctrine. The more we can be skilled in diagnosing our true spiritual need. And by God's grace, the better we will be able to apply the remedy of his word to our lives. Therefore, you and I must come to God's word daily and pray, teach me good discernment and knowledge. Well, there is but one more tactic drawn up by the enemy. And it comes packaged in the form of influence. Now, when you read verses 15 and 16, this seems like a fitting conclusion to the first six chapters of Nehemiah. So the wall, it says, was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in the 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And with the end of verse 16, we might have expected the narrative to end at this point. For at the beginning of the conflict, Sanballat and Tobiah had only seen Nehemiah as something they didn't like. But here in verse 16, they appear to accept their defeat and they're forced to acknowledge the hand of God. But when has Satan ever quit, even after defeat and failure? Even with such irrefutable evidence of God's hand on Nehemiah's work, you see his enemies continue to oppose him. Verses 17 to 19 describe this last device from Satan. Let's look at verse 17. It says, also in those days, now we'll stop right there. In those days gives a time indicator. That is, in the days when the wall was completed and beyond, it is meant to depict what was going on over a period of time, not a one-time event, but an ongoing scenario. And what exactly was going on? Well, Tobiah the Ammonite has relatives in Jerusalem. He has connections with some high-ranking Jews at that. He himself married a Jewess, the daughter of Shechaniah, and his son has followed his example by marrying the daughter of Meshullam. Many of Tobiah's associations, powerful associations, it says, were bound by oath to him. Now, that is the background. Tobiah's connections. Verse 19 fleshes out what Tobiah was doing through his influence and his contacts on the inside. Moreover, it says, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. In other words, Tobiah's good deeds, like a pro-tabloid, were paraded before Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's activities were reported back to Tobiah, and a steady stream, right, were directed of threatening letters were directed towards Nehemiah. The Hebrew participles indicates that this was constantly going on. More literally, they kept speaking about his good deeds. They kept reporting all that Nehemiah did. They kept sending threatening letters. The goal was for Nehemiah to eventually be worn down and give in to the enemy. Now, Satan uses his influence of the world to wear us down as well. And it is constant. It is the same method of Mrs. Potiphar, who spoke to Joseph day after day to get him into her bed. That is what Satan does. Day after day, Satan wears us down by what we watch, by what we listen, by our constant scrolling, and before you know it, we are conformed to the patterns of this world. Day after day, Satan tempts us to lust and to greed and to covet, to hate. His influence just keeps coming. Now, this teaches us that there is never a time to let down our guard. There is never a time to relax when it comes to spiritual warfare. From the circumstances that Nehemiah faced, we learn that even when we have successfully countered all opposition, watchfulness and prayerfulness must continue to characterize our lives. The Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, the key to pastoral ministry, 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He combines later the necessity to pray with watchfulness. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Jesus too says, Luke 22:36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. How often have we fallen into temptation because we have not been watchful? You know, people often get into car crashes because they fell asleep at the wheel. This actually happened to me a couple months ago. I was driving my Lexus GX. You know, I thought I was safe. San Francisco, my baby Donnie was in the back, and I fell asleep on the road to San Francisco, and I swerved a little to the left in the middle, went on top of a curb. I was about to hit a pole, and I woke up, and I swerved to the right, and I was like, oh, man, that was a close call. And after that, I was alert. I was alert after that. You see, watchfulness demands wakefulness. The Puritan Thomas Brooks writes in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, watchfulness includes a waking, a rousing up of the soul. It is a continual, careful observing of our hearts and ways in all the turnings of our lives that we would keep close to God and His Word. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, the Bible tells you that you are spiritually sleeping. Your soul is not even awake. Paul tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. If you assure yourselves that you are at peace and security, then when you stand before your God, your Creator, you will be spiritually unprepared and you will be cast out into the darkness of hell. You don't want to be spiritually sleeping when He comes. Only God can make you alive and wake you up out of your slumber. Only by trusting in Christ, God's only Son, who came down for sinners like you and who died for sin and rose again from the dead so that you can have spiritual life. And so I plead with you, come to Christ tonight and trust in Him. Before the believer, how should we live? Paul says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do in 1 Thessalonians 5, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is the watchfulness, the alertness, and the wakefulness to which we are all called. Now, beloved, the older I become, the more I see the threats and hazards in my own Christian experience, and the stronger the tactics and devices of the enemy become. Not everyone who starts well finishes well. The dangers of temptation and backsliding and the warning against apostasy are very real and constant. And you see, though the walls have been all but completed, the enemy is still lurking inside. And if we have learned anything from Nehemiah, then you know that physical walls and gates cannot make a holy city. A new church building, conferences, retreats, fellowship events, all of those things are not the answer to spiritual problems. These require a spiritual remedy. No matter how high or thick the walls and gates are, the enemy is always within our hearts. The real defense then of the city is a reformed heart, a heart that is renewed and a heart that is kept and guarded. That is what the next six chapters of Nehemiah will speak of, the reformation of the heart. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, John Flavel writes. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And beloved, let us keep our hearts then with God with all diligence. for from it flows the issues of life. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word and how your word is a sword of the Spirit to help drive our enemy away. We confess to you how forgetful we are of our ultimate priority and how easily we allow lesser concerns to crowd out what is more important in our lives. We confess that in our pride and in our foolishness, we allow what others think of us to cast a shadow on what you think of us. We therefore give in to the snare of fearing man. And because of our neglect of the Word of God, we are spiritually gullible and are unable to discern between right and wrong, between what is primary and secondary. Oh Lord, we confess our spiritual drowsiness, which has caused so much influence from the world to pattern our thinking and our living. Oh, forgive us. Give us greater faith to believe that Christ has made an end to all of our sin. Grant to us a greater resolve to walk in the fear of the Lord and to find our confidence in you. Replace our fear of man with the fear of God, that we may withstand the devices of the evil one. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.